Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace? So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I'd like especially this morning to consider with you the words we read in verse 33, where Jesus summarizes all that he has just been saying to the great crowds following him. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." I wonder if, like me, you find reading the Gospels in particular deeply unsettling. The Bible itself is a very unsettling book. I don't think there's a day that I read in the Word of God where I'm not deeply unsettled by what I read. Now, the Bible is richly encouraging. There's so much in the Word of God to reassure us, to remind us how precious we are in Christ to our Heavenly Father, how faithful God is to us, even when we are unfaithful to him. God's word is full of rich encouragement, but embedded in those rich encouragements are passages that are deeply unsettling. And I doubt if there are more unsettling words in the whole Bible than the words we read in verse 33. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, who is not willing and ready to give over every claim that they have to who they are and what they are and what they possess, cannot be my disciple." I suppose it was about 2 years ago, I try regularly to read through one of the Gospels, that these words began to gnaw away at me. Sometimes it felt like being dismantled in God's presence. "If you do not renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple." Earlier he has said, "If you do not hate..." And of course, he's using an extreme figure of speech, hyperbole. "If you do not hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple." And it's those words that we read in verse 33 that have so gnawed away at me these past 2 years or so. Renounce all. Cannot, my disciple. Now, the Bible could not be clearer, could it? In telling us that God justifies the ungodly by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We become disciples of Jesus Christ by the good pleasure, by the sovereign will, purpose, love, mercy and kindness of Almighty God, when he graciously brings the light of the gospel of his glory in Christ to shine into our hearts, and the Holy Spirit comes and makes us new creations. Our standing before God rests alone in the blood and righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. We're justified, made right with God, accounted righteous in the sight of God through Jesus Christ alone. And Luther rightly called that the article of a standing or a falling church. Where that is embedded in the life of a congregation, there you have a true church of Jesus Christ. Where that is absent, whatever else is present, you don't have a true church of Jesus Christ. And the question I really want to ask this morning is this: how do we relate that to what Jesus says here? If you don't renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. In his human soul, he cannot yet even begin to imagine what it will mean for him in his holy humanity to become a sin-atoning sacrifice. But in obedience to the Father, he is relentlessly heading to that place of destiny. He had committed himself in the heavenly covenant of redemption to be the redeemer of God's people. And nothing will deflect him, nothing will distract him, nothing will divert him from that holy heavenly resolve. I have come to do your will, O God. And great crowds are following him. He is notorious. The things he has done, the peoples he has changed and transformed, the teaching that he has spoken, people are flocking to hear Jesus and to follow him. And Jesus now pauses and says to the crowds, "You want to follow me? You want to be my disciples," which is what the word following is. A disciple is a follower. Well, if you do, you need to understand this. If you don't renounce everything you have and are, you cannot be my disciples. He's speaking to men and women who have not begun to understand what it will mean for them to belong to Jesus Christ, the sent one of the Heavenly Father. Now, throughout the New Testament, people are described as disciples phenomenologically. That's how they appeared. Judas is called a disciple. Was he really a disciple? Well, from one perspective, of course he was. He was a follower. He appeared to be everything a follower should be. But at the end, he was unmasked, and it was revealed he was still unregenerate at heart. Far from being a true-hearted disciple of Christ, he was a renegade. He had never truly been a follower. And so Jesus here is wanting to impress on the crowds the nature of saving discipleship. He wants to show them, teach them the lifestyle of saving faith. Saving faith is living faith. Luther called faith a busy little thing. Faith is transformative because it unites us to Jesus Christ. And faith evidences itself, Jesus is saying, in a whole-souled, unqualified allegiance to him and to his claims upon our lives. If you like, Jesus is describing here the practice of a justified sinner. Remember his words in Matthew 7, isn't it? By their fruit you will know them. One of the great charges of the Roman Church against the Reformation was that the doctrine of justification by grace alone, by the undeserved kindness and mercy alone, through faith alone, through self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ, that was a recipe for moral mayhem. It would dismantle civilization. You're telling people that they only need to believe in Jesus Christ, and they're right with God and going to heaven. It's a recipe for moral mayhem. And the reformers had a principial response. There are a number of responses, but there was one response that lay at the very heart of every other response. And the response was this: you don't understand the gospel. What did they mean by that? They meant simply this: if you understood the gospel, you would understand that faith takes you into Jesus Christ. Faith isn't simply notional assent to certain truths. Faith is a whole-souled reliance on who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my whole eternity. And when faith takes you into Christ, it takes you into the whole Christ. Calvin used the phrase, the duplex gratia, the double grace. We receive Christ not only as our justifying righteousness, but as our sanctification. Remember how Paul puts it so beautifully and gloriously in 1 Corinthians 1, isn't it? Verse 30. Christ has made unto us wisdom from God, even righteousness, sanctification and redemption. You cannot be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and not exhibit in your life something of the life of Jesus Christ, to whom you've been united. He is our sanctification. You can't dismember Christ. You don't have him as a justifying savior, and then a little later on as a sanctifying savior. He comes in his fullness as righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And the Jesus Christ that faith unites us to is a Jesus Christ who renounced everything that he might do good to a lost, sinful world. He abandoned all his rights. You remember how Paul puts it in Philippians 2. Himself, literally himself, he emptied, taking the form of a servant. You know, the King James translation is not really a translation, but it's a theological translation. I think it gets to the heart of it. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. The greatest somebody who ever was became the greatest nobody who ever lived. He renounced all that he could rightfully claim to be his own. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped hold of at all costs. Now, he didn't empty himself really of anything. That's why Charles Wesley's great hymn, "Emptied Himself of All But Love," is just heresy. It's bad theology. Bad. He didn't empty himself of all but love. He emptied himself by becoming what he was not, taking the form of a servant, subtraction by addition. And faith unites us to this renouncing Saviour. So that's the introduction. Let's look at the text very simply, briefly this morning. First of all, let's be clear what Jesus is not saying. He is not saying that every authentic disciple is to sell everything he or she possesses and then give it to the poor. He's not saying that. On one occasion, he does say that. Remember, the young man who's called the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I wonder if someone asked you this as you're leaving this morning. I see you go to a church, Cambridge Presbyterian. I don't know what Presbyterian means, but you're a Christian church. How can I inherit eternal life? Would you ever dream of saying, as Jesus said to the rich young ruler? What did the scriptures say? What did the commandments say? Oh, I've kept them all from my youth, he says. But Jesus knows that the young man has stumbled over the very first commandment. And so he says to him, putting his finger on the raw reality of this man's unwillingness to bow down before the one true and living God. And Jesus says, well, let me test how accurately your commitment to keeping God's commandments really has worked out in your life. Go and sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. What has the first preeminent place in your life? And you remember how the story unfolds. The young man left Jesus sad because he didn't want to let go the idol that had replaced the Lord God Almighty in his life. And Jesus loved him, we're told, but let him go. Jesus didn't say, now hold on. Let's negotiate here. I don't want to lose you. You know, you're a young man of prominence. You clearly have a name that people recognize and respect, and you've got some wealth about you. Don't want to lose you. So just hold on. Maybe I've been just a little too extreme. Jesus loved him, but let him go. So when I say that Jesus didn't mean that every authentic disciple is to sell everything he or she possesses and give it to the poor, it may be that is what he requires of some. The Bible is very unsettling, dismantling in the way it speaks to us. And Jesus says to the young man, you know, if you do this and you follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. He's really saying to the young man, what matters more to you? He is unraveling the young man's pretentiousness. So we can't simply take comfort and say, well, let's really understand what Jesus is saying here. He isn't saying that we must all give up everything we possess. He may be saying that to you or to me. How unsettling, dismantling the word of God can be. Well, if that's what Jesus really doesn't mean, what is it that he does mean? Well, very obviously, Jesus is simply teaching this great crowd that a true disciple of his recognizes that everything they are and everything they have is not their own. Do you own anything? You say, well, that's a silly question. I own my house, I own my car. No, you don't. You and I don't own anything. Everything you have, you have from God as a loan to be used for his glory, the building of his church, the extension of his kingdom. That's why Jesus can say, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, the radicalness of the hyperbole is intended to say to these great crowds, do you know that your wife is a gift from God to you? You didn't deserve her. She is a precious gift for you to handle and cherish with care. Everything you have, you have on loan to use for the glory of God in this world. Paul's most regular description of a believer in his letters is a Christian, is a doulos, a slave. Slaves don't own anything. We don't. Slaves do not own anything. I often think of those words in 1 Corinthians 4. What do you have that you did not first receive? Every breath you breathe is by the good pleasure of God. Every piece of clothing you're wearing this morning is by his kindness and mercy. If you have a roof over your head, to God all praise and glory. If you drive a car, it's because he's given you the resources to purchase it. Everything and anything you have. And Jesus is saying to the crowds, do you yet understand what it means to be one of my disciples? It means to renounce every claim you have on everything that is dear to you and near to you. And that's why he uses those two little parabolic illustrations. He's simply highlighting the fact that before we identify with him, we need to count the cost. We need to count the cost. Now, we rightly say, remember the Philippian jailer says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It sounds so simple, and it is. But I could well imagine that as the Philippian jailer has been listening to Paul and Barnabas in the prison, Paul and Silas in the prison, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who has embraced Jesus as Savior and Lord, as Master and King, who comes and says, I'm not my own. I have been bought with a price. And so he's saying, do you really get it? Do you understand what it will mean for you to belong to me? It's so radical, isn't it? You know, why did the early church make such an impact on the ancient world? People talk about we live in unprecedented times. We don't live in unprecedented times. Just read some history. 14th century, 25% of Europe died due to the Black Death. We don't live in unprecedented times. Go back to the first century. The Christian church was born into a world where a totalitarian superpower sought to crush it to death. Christians were fed to lions. They were tied as lampposts to pillars in Rome and covered with tar and set alight to lighten up the thoroughfares of Rome. How did the church impact the ancient world when it was hated and condemned by the civil powers and by the religious powers? The Holy Spirit came upon the church. They spoke in the power of the Spirit. And here's the thing, and they lived in the power of the Spirit. They lived radically different lives. They lived distinctively different lives. Their lives shouted out, "We are not our own. We've been bought with a price." They treated their wives differently, their husbands differently, their children differently. They lived before a sovereign king whom they first sought to please and to honour. And the world was had never come across living like this. And Jesus is saying, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all he has cannot be my disciple." But then thirdly, notice the little tailpiece. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the concluding verses here are not simply an afterthought. The Holy Spirit has placed them here deliberately, purposefully. And Jesus here, I think, is highlighting as he impresses or applies, if you like, his little sermon to his hearers. He's highlighting the kind of disciples he wants. He wants disciples whose lives are uncontaminated with impurities. And in the context, the impurities that make our lives of no use in the service of God and his kingdom are lives that have not renounced everything that they are and have. The impurities that make us unusable in the work of God's kingdom are the impurities of self manifested in a whole hydra of possibilities. So he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Have you got it? One last thing, and this I think is the most important. Is Jesus asking or expecting too much? Imagine someone comes to you later today and says, I want to be a Christian. What do I need to know? Well, you need to hate your father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. You need to renounce everything you have. Is that the place to start? Well, the Bible's very unsettling. It's very dismantling. And I'm sure many think, well, you know, I want to belong to Jesus, but not on those terms. Some of you will know the name William Borden. William Borden of Yale, the third best university or the fourth best university in the world. Glasgow, Edinburgh, Cambridge and Yale. William Borden was converted while at Yale, early years of the 20th century. Very wealthy family. He set his heart on going to Burma, Myanmar, as a missionary. But before he went, he was persuaded by the student Christian movement to travel throughout the United States, calling young men to give up their small ambitions and go out east and preach the gospel of Christ, if I can quote Ignatius Loyola. But the day came when William Borden was able to sail from New York, and he sailed for the Orient. And the first port of call was Alexandria in Egypt. And in Alexandria, William Borden was struck down with cerebral encephalitis. He was going to die in Alexandria. He would never get to Burma. And as he lay dying, some medical men were round his bed and they were discussing his case. Then one of them said, "What a waste. What a waste." And absolutely, this young man in the full flower of his life, able, brilliant, passionate, dying. William Borden heard the words, "What a waste." And he replied memorably, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." How do you get to that place? Not by renouncing all that you have. Is that not what you've been saying? Well, if you listen carefully, it's not what I've been saying. Sometimes, you know, I preach the gospel and someone will come later and say, "Thank you so much. I now know I need to come to church twice on a Sunday. Or I need to go to a prayer meeting." I'm thinking, that's the last thing I've been saying to you. How do you get there? You get there by keeping Jesus Christ front and center in your life. Whoever would be my disciple, you need to start with Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he has done. It's keeping Christ front and center in life and ministry that's so vital. Because nothing will more compel you or compel me to a life of unqualified devotion than being captivated, not just captured, but captivated by Jesus Christ, his glory and his grace. Before Paul says to the Romans, Romans 12, "I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." It's the same idea, living sacrifice. He spent 11 chapters telling them about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. When people are struggling with obedience, you don't talk to them about obedience. You talk to them about Jesus Christ and the gospel. When people are struggling with temptation in any form, you don't begin with talking about the temptation. You talk about God. Remember Joseph when he is being seduced by Potiphar's wife, Genesis 39. Remember his remarkable response. He's been abandoned by his family, sold into slavery, as if God has just forgotten him. And here is this opportunity for a bit of sweetness in life. And Joseph says, "How could I do such a thing and sin against God?" When people are struggling with obedience and devotion, you don't speak about obedience and devotion. You speak about Jesus Christ. And that's why when you read in context these unsettling claims and demands, the danger is you become overwhelmed by the unsettling nature of the demands and you forget about the one who makes them. And who is the one who says, "If you do not renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple"? Who is it? It's the Lord of glory who became a sin-cursed sacrifice for judgment-deserving sinners, who endured the cross, despising its shame, who didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. It's he who says, "These are my terms." And that's why Christian worship should always have Jesus Christ front and center. Our worship should always be God-centered, Christ-glorifying. And then when the unsettling demands of the Saviour touch our lives, they come with an unsettling sweetness that makes us say, Lord, here am I. Send me. Send me. About a week ago, I got an email from Julian Hardiman, Eden, telling me that, with many others, that he would soon be leaving Eden. He's been senior pastor there for 1999, I think. Just after that. He's going to Madagascar. I don't know how old Julian is. I better not say what I think, I get it wrong. I was deeply moved by his email. Because all the way through the email, as he spoke about he and Debbie's sense of call, there wasn't a trace of, my, look what we are doing at this later stage in our life. The pulse beat throughout the email was, what a privilege we have of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The lifestyle of saving faith.